Yeah. I'm going to invite my friend Brad to come on up. Some of you know Brad. If you don't, Brad is a pastor of a church in Mount Pleasant called the Garden Church. And over the past year and a bit, he and his church have been navigating, planting and replanting and then figuring out the dates and walking through this process of revitalizing and then merging. So you've shared that story with us a little bit in the past, but this coming Sunday, you guys are hitting a big milestone. Can you tell us about that?
Well, it's Easter, so that's the milestone.
Okay, yeah,
no, it's a
fair.
Big moment in that. No, it's a joke. It is Easter, and that's what it's about. But we're kind of using Easter as a springboard platform for us to kind of mark a line in the sand as kind of the full launch of our replant project. So it's a big week for us ahead, yeah.
How can we be praying for you and your church?
Just that God would continue to strengthen us in our community with one another. It continues to be a project of bringing people together and creating unity out of people from all over the place. And so there's a lot of newness and new relationships. And so just that God would continue to bring unity and just add to our number as people invite people into the story.
Yeah. For those of you who don't know, Brad and a team were planning to plant in here in Vancouver. And then there was another church that was already established, has a beautiful history, who reached out to Brad and the team and said, would you consider actually like being our pastor and being with us? And that caused them to pivot and say, what if these two groups, this established church and this group that's going to plant, actually came together to become one church? And so that's been this journey that wasn't the way you were planning to write it, you told me this week, but it's the way the Lord had for them. And I also know you've had like a really rough like health run. You've got young kids. Over the last like 3 months or whatever, right? You've been super sick as a family. Yeah. So we'd love to pray for health.
Yeah,
and
much
then,
appreciated.
And unity, anything else?
That's wonderful. That would be great.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Brad, for his family. We thank you that you have led them to be part of the work you want to do in the city of Vancouver. And we thank you that when things started to change and pivot, that they were open to that change. And becoming part of this other church and writing a new story. And so, Lord, I pray that your hand would be over them as they continue on this journey, that you would bless them, Lord, with unity, with a deep love and passion for you and living in your ways. And I pray, Lord, that that you would be glorified through this story of what's been happening in their church, Lord. These two groups coming together and becoming one. And I ask, Lord, that you would also just bless Brad, his family, with health. You'd help them as they've just had a rough go with sickness. And this morning, as Brad unpacks your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would be glorified, and that we would have ears to hear, hearts to respond, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Alex. All right, good morning, everyone. I bring the news that Easter is 1 week away. In a weird way, I almost feel, I don't know how you feel about this, in a weird way, I almost feel like I have to remind about that. Like, unlike Christmas, where the entire month of December, or as I'm learning from more and more people, like October through December, seems solely to exist to just remind and prepare you for the coming arrival of Christmas, Easter can really sneak up on us and arrive with us completely unprepared. And I don't mean prepared like, have we made our dinner plans or have we bought the chocolates or whatever. I mean prepared at the level of our hearts and minds for the reality of Easter. I have a 3-year-old daughter who is super oddly into bunnies. I don't get it. I don't know why. We never tried to implant this idea of really loving bunnies into our daughter's mind. But she has multiple bunny stuffed animals, and they're the only ones she'll sleep with. She can only have in her bed the pink bunny, but then she takes the green bunny with her elsewhere. She's very into bunnies, loves bunny shows, all of it. She's also an incredible sweet tooth and fights us about anything that we want to have her eat that isn't sugar. So you can imagine the beautiful kind of connection of those two things makes Easter a pretty tough one for us to prepare our daughter's heart for. She's She's pretty sure she knows what Easter's all about. And let's just say it leaves us with some discipling work to do. But every year, as Easter arrives, we get this chance 1 week ahead to allow the very life of Jesus to prepare our hearts for Easter. We get this unique event of a triumphal kingly city entry, an announcement of the arrival of the king, to prepare our hearts for exactly what kind of king this is. We get this chance on Palm Sunday to bow at the feet of a triumphant Messiah before we celebrate a very different kind of kingly triumph 1 week from today. The story of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, is told in all four of the gospel accounts. There aren't actually that many stories that are told in all four accounts, but this is one of them. And I'm going to read it for us today from one of those accounts. I'm going to read it, and Alex is going to freak out because I pivoted on which account I wanted to read it from today. So I'm going to read it from Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, I'm really sorry if that throws off what's on the screen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And I'll just read a little bit more. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. When I was 15, I went on a trip with my youth group to New Orleans, Louisiana, to do Hurricane Katrina relief work. And I remember the process of being invited onto that team involved this full interview process and application process in order to be confirmed as part of the team. There's something wrong with it. Oh, really?
Just keep talking. I'll fix it.
All right. Should I take it off? All right. I remember being really nervous for the interview to be on this team. Should I keep using this, or are we good? Okay. No, it's fine. Now, the spoiler for the story is I made the team. But the team isn't actually important, and the trip isn't actually important for the story I'm going to share today. Fast forward 7 years later, and I was now pastoring at that same church, working in the same office that had been my old youth pastor's office. And one spring day, I was cleaning out this office. In classic youth pastor fashion, there was tons of paperwork that hadn't been sorted through that was just kind of all over the office, never been dealt with. So I'm doing some spring cleaning this day 7 years later. When I came across the interview question sheets from our New Orleans team in 2007, and this was just too juicy. Like, I had to have some fun with this. I had this like slight moment of like, is this wrong? But I had to have fun with it. So I remember I rifled through the sheets, seeing the notes that obviously my youth pastor had made as his own prep for each of our individual interviews, specific questions that he wanted to ask each of the individual students in their interview. And I don't just say this to sound dramatic. I will genuinely forever remember the moment when I found the sheet with my name at the top. At first, I was super encouraged because the sheet was basically blank. It looked like there was nothing on mine. Amazing. No notes, right? No notes. Then after this moment of elation and pride, I saw that there was one solitary line written in pencil there by the student-specific question section of the sheet. And this line written in pencil read simply, "Submit to authority, ... And that sentence crushed me. And it didn't crush me because I thought that 15-year-old me would have been so devastated to find out this was written. I remember reflecting on that and concluding that actually 15-year-old me probably would have taken a weird amount of pride in that. And like all that that said about me, you know, as though it meant that I was like strong and individual. Like I'm gonna like what I like, I'm gonna think what I think, I'm gonna say what I say, I'm gonna do what I do. And I don't care what anybody says or how it makes people feel, no one can stand in the way of that. 15-year-old me would have probably thought that was pretty cool. But as a pastor in my 20s at the time, having studied Jesus and the New Testament for years, I held a much firmer grasp on the calling set before someone beckoned to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Where following Jesus means following him into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out in desperation to the Father for another way, for something different to be done. But at the end of that crying out, he says, "But not my will, but yours be done," even when that meant death. More on that in the next 7 days. But submission, it could be argued, is the New Testament's most consistent way of describing the love that we are to have for God and for others, the love that shows the world what God is like. But my teenage troubles in submitting to authority, and even the strange pride that that idea would have given me, is really a microcosm of the problem of human frailty. Like we want to be strong people. Inner and outer personal strength is such a celebrated trait in Vancouver in 2024. And in the Christian life, we want to be strong people. We want to be seen as this savvy people, as important people, as capable and efficient. I wonder, for instance, if you did an audit of your life and you just tried to pay attention and jot down every comment that you made that in the end was geared toward looking important or powerful or savvy or smart or capable, how long that list would be. I think my list, honestly, would be pretty long. Or I wonder if we made a list like in a given week of all the things that you bought to feel like you have control over the circumstances of your life. So it gave you a sense of peace and calm because, you know, you're strong. And you like what you like and you do what you do and no one can stand in the way of that. I wonder how long our list would be. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. And I think many of us are like pumping out that particular inordinate desire for control and strength. We want to be strong. And we read a passage here in Matthew 21 where Jesus is paradoxical and countercultural and confrontational. But he's riding a donkey into a city to his death, because some of us know the rest of the story here. He's not being strong, not in the conventional sense. So really, we're meant to ask the question of this story. What goes on in God's economy, in God's plan through Scripture, and then for our lives with strength? What does that look like? And I think, slight spoilers here, I think we'd see that one paradoxical and countercultural thing about the Christian life is that God's work is often preceded by great weakness. Not by great strength of will or great resolution, but by great weakness. That if you want God to work in your life, you want to see something powerful from God, oftentimes in Scripture and anecdotally in our own lives, it's preceded by a sense of submission and powerlessness and what we see as weakness. George Whitefield was a well-known pastor in the 1700s in London and the areas outside of London, my favorite city in the world. And at the time of Whitefield, many people were not going to church, specifically the working class, the poor, and the marginalized. They were overlooked towns and people groups, and they weren't able to go to church because they had too much work to do, they had very hard lives, and they made for a very irreligious group of people. And so George Whitefield, who, side note, had actually been kicked out of preaching from some of the churches, decided to go ride out into the towns of these people who'd been overlooked by the church and who'd not been able to go to church in a long time. And one day he rode out to the outskirts to this little town called Kingswood, where he sought to preach the gospel of Jesus to the Kingswood colliers, the Kingswood coal miners. And so for the day, he goes around this little town, mostly seeing kids who don't go to school during the day, and these working class people. And he says, when the coal miners come out of the mines for the day, I'd like to sort of set up a dusty outside church. And I'd like to preach the gospel if you guys want to be a part of it. So on one day, about 200 people gather. And just as he said, he rides up his horse up to this area, and the men come out of the coal mines. And mind you, people had warned George Whitefield not to go preach to these people, because the joke was sort of like, they're going to laugh at you. They're an unruly bunch of people. They're probably going to laugh at you. Honestly, they're probably going to mug you. Sounds like what people told me about going into certain parts of Chicago when I lived there. They're going to laugh at you. They're probably going to mug you. You probably shouldn't go preach. But Whitefield goes out and he preaches to the coal miners who are covered in dust, weary from a long day in the mines. This is a gruff group of people. And he preaches from the gospel of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' famous sermon where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A synonym for meek could be gentle. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And as he goes on, about halfway through the sermon, George Whitefield would later record in his journal that he began to see in his mind a miracle. Because all of a sudden, like streaks of clean white, like glowing light, were coming from the cheeks of some of these men, one after another. As Whitefield is driving into these guys' minds, really the Spirit of God is driving into these guys' minds, that God has a heart for the gentle, that God is a gentle God, that if you don't feel like you have much or have God, you might actually be poor in spirit, and therefore God wants to bless you. So as he preaches the gospel, men are crying, and it was washing the coal off of their faces, smearing it off one by one. And the faces of these very hardened men, these men known for being strong and gruff and irreligious, are responding to Jesus. It's an example of how oftentimes a great display of weakness is what, like, precipitates a great work of God. And so what's cool is what happened from this random coal mine and a few other places around the West. There was a social renewal and a spiritual revival that started in the 1700s called the Great Awakening. Whitefield was a huge part of this. And in that Kingswood coal mine, a lot of these guys got saved. And then all of a sudden, this is just a hilarious story, all of a sudden, tools started appearing at the coal mine. And what happened was these guys had got saved, and all of a sudden they were bringing back all these tools that they'd stolen. They brought them back to work, and they're like, "Well, I found this shovel in my backyard. I don't know where it came from." And then the coal mine became more productive and safer because of the attentive nature of the men and their heart change. And then a school suddenly popped up in Kingswood where there had been no school to educate the kids in this working class neighborhood, and on, social renewal, spiritual revival, but preceded not by strength of will or tyranny of the will, not a desire to say, "I'll finally clean my life up," but by the tears of desperate people, and God went to work. And the point is that we see the triumphal entry of Jesus, or not a very triumphal entry. He's on a donkey after all. But we see people crying out to Jesus saying, "Hosanna, save us. And the question is, what precedes Holy Week? What prepares our hearts for the message of Easter? It's a bunch of people laying down their cloaks and their branches saying, we're desperate. We need saving. We need help. So Palm Sunday encourages us and invites us to do meditation and reflection. And so today we're going to do that, meditation and reflection, on what I think is the real heart of this passage in Matthew 21 in verse 5. The verse that says, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey. And actually this morning, we'll kind of break these things up and meditate and sort of reflect and just sit with each part of the sentence. First, see. What does Jesus want to show us here? Second, your king. What kind of king is Jesus trying to be in the world and in your life? Third, gentle. He's a gentle king. And last, that he comes to you. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. So before we press in with that and meditate on this verse, let me just pray for us, and then we'll press in. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just pray, Lord, that today on Palm Sunday, through the reading and the preaching of this your word, just that you would bring it to life in this place today. Bring the story of your triumphal entry to life in us and for us, Lord, in a way we've never experienced. God, may you prepare our hearts by your Holy Spirit for Holy Week, this week of Easter that's to come. Prepare us for what you have for us and what you want us to learn about you. All for your glory, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The interesting thing about this passage and the story of the triumphal entry is that Jesus is trying to assert himself on a few different groups of people here. On his followers, who were still kind of misconstruing the situation with Jesus, like what kind of king he is and what kind of salvation he's coming to bring. And he's trying to assert himself on the crowds who are following him and who have a particular assumption or multiple assumptions about him. And then on the religious center of life in the world of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is asserting himself on these people, and he's creating a crisis to do so. If you look in verse 1, it says, they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And if you look back a chapter in chapter 20, there's something like a pivotal moment that happened in chapter 20 that's also reflected in 21. And it was the first time that people called Jesus the promised Messiah, ultimate king, ruler, Lord, like capital G, God. It was the first time that he was called that publicly, and he just said, yeah, that's me. So Matthew 20, they're walking along the road, and two blind men cry out to Jesus. And they're crying out to him, and everyone else is like, can you keep it down a little bit? Like, this is a bit obnoxious. We're trying to walk here. And they just keep crying out, Jesus, Son of David, save us. And Son of David is sort of the technical term for the Messiah, the king, the rescuer of God's people. And Jesus responds to them publicly and responds positively. He says yes, and he heals these men. And then we get to Jerusalem, and these people are saying, Hosanna, which means save us, God who saves. And he accepts that. And he's called the Son of David again. And this is a pivotal moment because every other time in the life of the followers of Jesus, every time like the truth would break out about Jesus, like someone would get healed or something we get taught that was obviously profound, and people would say, like, I think this guy is the guy. Like, I think this might be the Messiah. This guy's the guy. And then Jesus would say, yeah, shush. Like, keep that to yourself. You know, go and sin no more and all that, but keep that quiet. But now it's going public, and it's going public on the walk to Jerusalem. And Jesus is clearly orchestrating and preparing the way at this inflection point. Six of the verses in our passage that we read today are describing Jesus arranging his triumphal entry, both sort of miraculously and strategically, I guess you could say. Like if you look at verse 2, it says, Jesus told them, go to the village, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Like, do we understand what's going on here? Like, it's not entirely Grand Theft Donkey, but it's also kind of that. Like, that's really what's going on here. Like, Jesus is saying, go steal the donkey and the colt. And there's someone who's probably going to ask you, like, hey, why are you stealing my stuff? Fair question. And you say, it's for the Lord. It's for Jesus. And Jesus knows this almost in a divine sense that it's going to happen. He's arranging it for a crisis that he's creating at the front of the city, entering into Jerusalem. And what Jesus knows is fascinating. What Jesus knows is that he raised Lazarus from the dead and spent lots of time in Bethany and Bethpage, these two nearby towns to Jerusalem. And the people in those towns were the secret keepers. They had been sort of holding this truth dearly within their communities that this very much might be the Messiah. He might be the king. And so when the donkeys are being untied and someone does say, why are you taking my stuff? Then they say it's for Jesus. That person's going to go, oh, I think I remember reading in Zechariah 9:9 that the Savior would come riding on a donkey. He's coming to us. So people had like Holy Spirit-inspired light bulbs that are going on remembering the scriptures that when later into the passage we see the crowds came from Bethany and Bethpage. Like it says in verse 8, the very large crowds spread their cloaks on the road while others cut the branches from the trees. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, son of David. There's people ahead of Jesus and people catching up to Jesus shouting, save us, Messiah, save us, son of David. Then you get into Jerusalem, and the question from people in Jerusalem is, who's this guy? And the picture that's being painted here is that the people outside the city, the people who are outside the city are people from Bethany and Bethpage, and Jesus is orchestrating this crisis. He's saying, you go do this thing, you go over there, I've got my little divine donkey that's going to come over here. So there's this crowd of people saying, Hosanna, son of David, save us, in front of the gates of this city, of this evil empire, you could say, where I will eventually, quite soon, in fact, be put to death. He's forcing on this city his kingship. He's forcing the agenda. But one thing that it means is that Jesus is in total control of the situation. He's saying, I'm not a victim of these circumstances. I'm not a victim of fate. Similar to what he says in John 10 when Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. This is a very important point from Jesus. He's saying, you have to understand, no one's taking my life from me. Don't take that away from me. This act of love and sacrifice that I'm going to show is very much my choice and my will. He's in total control, and he's orchestrating this event to display that he is the second thing that we're going to reflect on today, that he is king. He's orchestrating this event to put on display, to bring to an inflection point, to force upon people the reality that he is the king. So the second thing that verse says, verse 5 says, is here is your king. In one commentary on the book of Matthew wrote, notice Jesus is incredibly humble, but never modest. You notice that about Jesus. Like, he's incredibly humble to all sorts of subjugated groups. He's always got the right thing to say, to love and care for people who are hurting. But he's never modest. He's never modest about himself because that would be false modesty. He receives worship. He forgives sins. Only God can do that kind of thing. Jesus is incredibly meek and gentle and wonderful, but he holds both gentleness and divinity and kingship. Jesus is always kind, but never shy about his role as the Son of God and the King. And what that means is that he's a controversial king. He's a confrontational king because he's a relational king. Kingship is confrontational. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's judging. His truth is the truth. He is Lord. Okay. And he's gentle. He doesn't let go of these two things. And here he's forcing himself on this city and creating a scene so that everyone in this city, if they were willing to see who Jesus really is, would be confronted with this fact that you have to crown me or you have to kill me. There's no middle ground. Like there's no intellectually honest middle ground. There's no emotionally honest middle. Like, if you're actually going to see me for who I am, Jesus is saying, if you have eyes to see, if you have ears to hear, a heart to understand, then you have to either see that I'm Lord and destroy this or submit to it. But Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I refuse to be liked. And I think we try to do this to God all the time. One of the main objections to Christianity from Sigmund Freud was that Christianity is just wish fulfillment, which is like we just project our desires onto God, and that the myth of Jesus is just us wishing that there is a God and wishing that that God would be merciful and loving and king and would understand me and would give me identity, give me mercy and love and all of that. It's just wish fulfillment specifically for the purpose of making God in our image. And frankly, I think that does happen. We can do that. Freud's not totally wrong on that. We do that to God. Like, all of us bring our cultural norms to our relationship with God. And we say, I kind of like God if he's more like this or more like that. And we do that. We kind of craft God in our own image sometimes. And Jesus is saying here, the triumphal entry, I know it's confrontational. I know it's going to be hard for you, but I'm king, and you have to make a choice. He's a confrontational king because he's a relational king, and he's a controversial king because he's a servant king. And we learn that more as we continue here. The verse says, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. It's kind of crazy. The Bible's a fascinating book the more you dig in. Jesus has gone to all this effort to assert himself on us, confronting Jerusalem, confronting the world through Scripture, confronting all of us about his kingship. And what kind of king is he presenting us with? He's orchestrated this whole scene. He's created this crisis. It's all by design. It's intentional. And what kind of king is he presenting us with? A gentle donkey king. And it's weird. Like, who rides on a donkey? What kind of king rides donkeys? I love the Lord of the Rings. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, imagine how much less cool you'd feel about Aragorn and all those incredible moments where Aragorn's like, charging into the battle that's really his coming-of-age moment to ascending to his rightful throne as king. All those scenes where it's like really epic and intense. And imagine if Aragorn's going up and down his army line yelling this speech while prancing around on a donkey. It's funny to picture, I'll say that, but it doesn't work. Like, it's weird. It's not our picture of a strong, powerful king. It's subversive and it's paradoxical. And it's meant for us to think and meditate. What kind of king rides a donkey? Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's a wonderful book from an imperfect man. But the tagline for the book is, the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And he writes this. He says, it's the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Jesus loves weak people. He's a paradoxical upside-down king with a paradoxical upside-down, counterintuitive, subversive kingship and kingdom. What's so subversive about Jesus? Well, it's the donkey. Like, imagine you're the disciples. You know that he's like, because you've seen it, you know that he's like calm the storms kind of powerful. And you're walking into Jerusalem and you see what's going on. You see the Hosanna, the palm branches, the cloaks. And you're like, yes, finally, this is our moment. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him do like have power over nature, over life and death. He's finally announcing himself. This is our moment. The disciples are giddy. We're finally going public with this kingship. Stuff's about to start happening. One of them, I picture like one of them's probably got a boombox on their shoulder. They're just strutting, pumping out walk-up music. Like, this is the moment. This is the movie moment. It's a huge moment of announcing Jesus' arrival. And then Jesus is like, get me my donkey. Like, what kind of person, what kind of king rides on a donkey in their climactic moment? In the culture, it's a servant. What kind of king rides into war on a donkey? One who's about to get slaughtered. And that's actually the message right there. That is the message. See, it's not the first time that God's people from the rest of Scripture have seen God's subversive, paradoxical kingship. Like what's quoted here in Matthew 21 is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. And I want to expand that for our understanding. It says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is the crazy part I want to break open. "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." Now, I don't know where each individual person in the room this morning stands with Jesus and the process of submitting your life to him. But no matter where you stand on that journey, this is pretty beautiful. I think a lot of us in our striving in the world want this. Like, is there a good king out there who breaks the battle bow? Is there a good king out there who ends the cycle of oppression and the cycle of violence and tribalism and division? Is this king out there? However this comes to pass, Zechariah 9 is a beautiful image of what all of our hearts long for in this world. There's something about God's kingship and his gentleness that produces a kind of peacemaking that is beautiful. Whatever we believe about Jesus, we want a king that's virtuous, a king that breaks the battle bow and brings peace to the nations. And that's the donkey. That's the claim about Jesus. The point is that we have to hold both of these things to have that resource. That's what we work out constantly in the life of a Christian, that he is king, judging, authoritative, truth-speaking, declaring. He's not modest about that. But he is also gentle and low and approachable and loving. And if you miss one of those things, I think you miss something powerful and necessary about our God. And Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, puts both of those things beautifully on display. If we miss one of those things, we miss something that fills in the entire picture of the king to whom we submit. We miss something that fills in the entire picture of Jesus riding triumphantly into the city on a donkey. I don't know about you, but I look around at our world this year, at Easter 2024, and it feels overwhelming and exhausting. And the reality is, maybe more than ever, I cry out, we need a gentle Savior. We need the servant king. On the cross, Jesus expresses the ultimate weakness, the God-King coming down to be low. Philippians says, frames it as even death on a cross, the lowest of low. And we have access to that kind of God through what he did for us on the cross. And the reality is that if you want to be with Jesus, you have to get low too. You have to get low. You have to be gentle to get on his level. And it requires great weakness and submission. And if I'm honest, I don't know if I want to get that low every day. Maybe you can relate to me in that. But we need to know that you have to go through tears before you get a great awakening. We need to admit that we're powerless before we can get clean. We need to die before we can be reborn. And so the path of God working powerfully in your life is through weakness and humility, as we follow the servant king, the king who rides on a donkey. I don't know where you're coming from today. I don't know how you're approaching Easter 2024. But maybe you've got this thing, maybe you like kind of rolled into church with this morning, and you're like, this is a pain point for me. I feel the weakness. I feel the lowness. This breakup, this addiction, this failure, whatever it is, you've got this pain point that feels very real. And you know that Jesus died and got low, and you know that he's there with you in your lowness. And so we have to submit ourselves to Jesus. And this is the great exchange of the Christian life, that when you submit yourself to him, he lifts you up. That's something that we celebrate at Easter. And I just want to close with reading this, if that's you today. The Greek word for gentle doesn't occur that often in the New Testament. It happened in the Sermon on the Mount that George Whitefield preached to the coal miners. Blessed are the meek, the gentle. It occurs in Matthew 21. And then elsewhere, it occurs in Matthew 11. And I want to read that to you. It's an invitation of Jesus, the servant king. Jesus says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think this morning, my prayer for us is that we would get low and realize that Jesus came into this situation on a donkey. He came low so that he could be accessible to you and to me. The reason why he went that low is so that he could be approachable to you and to me. So that he can say to you, come, I'm here. Behold, your king comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He can say to you, come, I'm here. And I can give you rest because I am gentle. And the encouragement is, if you're praying to God this morning and throughout this week as we approach Holy Week, pray weak prayers. That's okay. What I mean by that is you don't need to try to make resolutions or make promises or deals with God. There's statements of our weakness are okay. And we let God go to work. In community, throw off your need to defend yourself or posture yourself or to pray in a certain tone or with certain words, but be honest about your brokenness. It's okay. Maybe you do audit some of the decisions that you take in a week that project you as strong, savvy, smart, and you submit those to the Lord. But the truth is, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, prepares our hearts for Easter, prepares our hearts for this week that is to come, because it prepares our hearts to come to him lowly, because he is gentle. He is the servant king. So let's come, let's prepare our hearts for Easter. Let's come to him lowly and let him do work. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for being a God who is so far outside of our ability to put into categories, to put into boxes, to assume anything about, Lord, because you constantly surprise us. You are beyond comprehension. You are paradoxical, confrontational. You turn things upside down because you are the king of the universe, the God of all creation, the true, right king, the only one who can save, and yet you ride into the city on a donkey. You come gentle and lowly. Your victory is won through weakness, through submission, and you invite us into that gentle and warm embrace. You say, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You invite us into that rest, and Lord, may you prepare our hearts for Easter by getting us on page with you, Jesus. that we would follow that servant king. We would follow that king riding on the donkey. Gentle and lowly. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. We empty ourselves of pride, of this need to feel or present that we're strong. We submit to the gentle King. Come, Holy Spirit, and do a mighty work in our midst this year at Easter. Amen.